We're going to do a study tonight on the will of God. I've been burdened to preach this message for several years, and I've just never done so. I wrote about a one-page draft of it when I was really burdened about it in 2008, and especially in the last two or three weeks, the Lord's been bringing this topic back to mind through some times I've spent with believers who are struggling. And we had some other plans for tonight and the ministry that was going on that got changed about two or three weeks ago. And so I'm still going to plan to finish the biblical theology series in 2 weeks like it's been scheduled to, yet focus on this burden tonight. So the will of God, and you'll see the title in the bulletin is the most basic truth for biblical decision making, and I could almost say for biblical thinking, because it relates to more than decision making, as you'll see, but it's a significant part of decision making. Questions like, what is the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Am I in the will of God? Can't ask more significant questions. I think why I've been so burdened is that I think many believers, both teenagers and adults, are fairly confused about this subject. What is the will of God? How do I know it? Am I in it? And it's really evident to me whenever believers talk about their past, whenever they evaluate the present, or whenever they look at the future. When talking about where I've been, where I am now, where I'm going, it always relates to this question, and I find myself reiterating this most basic truth pretty regularly. I'm going to give a few examples, some dealing with the past, some dealing with the future. And this is just an introduction. When believers look at their past, they often carry much baggage because they've made a lot of foolish decisions in their past, and because the past decisions that they've made and the paths that they've walked down that, you know, they feel like they've gotten off the path somewhere, it leaves them with very little confidence that they are presently in the will of God. Because they got off the road somewhere in the past, how could I ever be in the will of God right now? I think this a lot of times relates to unhelpful preaching that those believers have heard in the past, some of which they were hearing when they were like wild teenagers wanting to go their own way, and they kept hearing these pastors who, with good intentions, were trying to keep them from making the foolish decisions they made. And yet, the preaching wasn't all that helpful. They heard things like, if you marry the wrong person, you will miss God's best for your life. Or, if you go to the wrong college, you're going to get out of God's will for your life. Now, I think they were trying to say something which could be better said. Bad choices have consequences. Bad consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences. But the way they said it is not biblically clear, and it's not biblically helpful. Let's face it. We were never in the will of God to begin with. We were off the path from the time we were born. We were like sheep going astray. So if there's any hope of being in the perfect will of God based on decisions we make, we missed it a long time ago. Our lives started off track. Matt Chandler is the pastor of a pretty large church in Dallas, Texas. I like him because he constantly is telling his people in Dallas that the new Cowboy Stadium is a modern idol temple. And as a Philadelphia Eagles fan, that's a great blessing to my heart. The Dallas Cowboys are certainly an idolatrous team. Now, I went to an Eagles game, and there's a lot of idolatry in Philadelphia, too. One of his most repeated stories as a pastor, and it's really the story of how he got into the ministry, is about when he went to a True Love Waits rally. True Love Waits is a program with great intentions. I use a lot of their material and find it helpful. But this particular instance shows how sometimes his teaching can be off. He went to a True Love Waits rally. He was a college student, and he took a female friend of his. He wasn't dating. She was a classmate and started showing some interest in Christianity. And he said, let's go to this rally. And, you might have some of your questions answered. She had a child as a teenager. And, as a 20-year-old is trying to figure out Christianity. During the rally, which the main topic, obviously, was purity for young people, the speaker held up a rose petal, beautiful, red, silky rose petal, smelled it, described its color, praised its beauty, and then passed it to the audience to examine. At the end of his message on the subject of purity, he said, "Where is that rose?" He looks, in the audience, how far has that gotten? And someone held it up. They walked it to the front. He put it in his hand. It was now wilted. It was blackened. You couldn't even recognize that it was a rose petal. And it had lost its smell. And he held it up and he said, "See, that's what we've been talking about. If you're promiscuous, if you play around with intimacy, you're going to end up like this wilted rose. And tell me, who wants a wilted rose like this?" And Matt Chandler said he almost stood up in the crowd of 1,000-plus people and screamed, "Jesus wants a rose like that." Because in trying to teach biblical morality, they had actually undermined the entire Christian message. That God saves wrecks, people who've ruined their lives. And that kind of teaching to young people is just so prevalent. If you get out of the will of God, you can never get back in it. And it leaves people thinking way wrongly about their past and way wrongly about their present. It's like if you got saved at 30 years old, sorry. Which is not Christianity. So, many Christians have been trained to think that if they blow it big time, especially in one of life's major choices, there's no more hope. You've missed the train. So, I've recently talked with people who've been imprisoned, with people who've married non-Christians, divorcees, women who've had children out of wedlock, men who are paying child support, men who never went to seminary and thought God might have been calling them to ministry, and they've all said or felt something like, "I've missed it. I've missed God's best. I'll never get it back. I got out of the will of God back then. My choices are irreversible. So I guess I can never get back into God's will." People in this situation need a lot better teaching on God's will. Secondly, in introduction, people look at their future. And they struggle with how to approach their future. I think it's seen in two ways. In what people are looking for in decision making. And in the bases on which their decisions are made. I don't know how many times I've heard believers who want to know what God's will is for their lives. I would say that even that kind of terminology may be unbiblical. It really depends on what you mean. I've heard pastors preach on finding the will of God or how to know God's will for your life. And I'm convinced that what those pastors mean by that is unbiblical. I'm going to clarify. It leaves believers who are in the throes of decision making seeking for some way of knowing the future. As if God's going to shed some light on where they're going to be in 5 years, or even where they're supposed to be in 5 years. It leaves them wanting to make decisions in a way that ensures the security of their future, or make sure that they're going to be blessed and they're not going to go through a life of you know, pain, struggle, a lot of road bumps. You know, if I can just find God's will, there's some kind of security in that. And I think it's wrong. That kind of thinking is wrong. Not only are believers really looking for the wrong goal to be certain of the will of God, and I'm going to clarify, don't worry, I know some of you are questioning, but they often resort to really, really bad ways of making decisions. These are all things that I've heard, some of them very recently. Believers base their decisions on seeing what verse their finger lands on when they randomly open their Bible. Believers make decisions based on an obscure word in the sermon. Like hearing in the scripture reading the word west. Or seeing how one word ends with W-E and the next word ends with S-T, or starts with S-T. I think God's telling us to move. I've heard believers make decisions based on the chapter number that they're in their devotions, that it's such a coincidence. I've heard believers make major occupational choices based on dreams. I think the most frequent I hear is based on feelings, often described in terms of, I feel peace about this. Sometimes believers make decisions based on weather, based on circumstances. If this happens, I think God's saying this. Believers put out fleeces. Believers base things on impressions, on the supposed voice of the Holy Spirit that, in Elijah-like terms, is the still small voice speaking in your heart. I don't think it's a good interpretation of that passage in Kings. I could keep going. Kevin DeYoung has a new book out called Just Do Something, and the subtitle's great. He says, how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, and writings in the sky. That's all in the subtitle on the cover. None of the things I mentioned are certain bases for making decisions. Now, we're going to find that God often overrules, and sometimes we look back at the reasons we made certain decisions and we say, I was such an idiot in making that decision. And yet, even in that, God was so good in leading me through it. I want to clarify one of those. When believers say, I don't feel peace about this, if believers mean something like what Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians, where he said, I wanted to do this, but I had no rest in my spirit. Putting it into other terms, it might be like, right now I can't do this in good conscience, or something's just not right yet. It would be too quick right now. It would be a hasty decision. Or I need more time to think it through and to pray it through before I'm certain. I'm totally fine with that. The difficulty is that the peace of God that Scripture talks about is a fruit of a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life. And often that life is very tumultuous. It's not a basis for decision-making. It's more like the outcome of biblical decision-making in the midst of really, really hard times. So do you think Paul decided to go to the church at Corinth for a third time? Basically, the church hated him, and they had turned on him. Do you think he went there for the third time because he felt peace about it? I don't think so. Do you think he went to Jerusalem where imprisonment and suffering awaited him because he felt peace about it? You see what I'm talking about in terms of the terminology? Did Paul know the peace of God all throughout those times? Absolutely. Did he make his decisions based on whether he felt peace? Well, you can say, well, that's an argument from silence. I tend to think that Paul actually mentions why he makes decisions more frequently. He says something like, I do all things for the sake of the elect. For to me, to live is Christ. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Those are really the priorities that are driving Paul. Believers often use, I don't have peace about it, as essentially a way of saying, don't argue with me, I have peace about it. It sounds a little bit more like a spiritually sounding blank check to kind of make the decision on more subjective bases. And the real difficulty comes when the person saying that is a couple months down the road and then changing their mind, or the circumstances have changed and they're trying to figure out, like, God, why have you done this? I felt peace about that decision. Or I felt peace about it 3 months ago and now I don't feel peace about it, and so I'm going to back out. And Pastor Chris and I were talking about this earlier. It's really difficult when someone's saying, I really have peace about this, and the decision they're making is violating clear biblical commands. And at that point, you're really clearly, as a pastor, saying, I don't really care if you have peace or not. Your peace is unfounded. And that's where I'm saying, peace is not really a basis for decision making. If you mean that you have still an uneasy conscience and you can't do this in faith, I'm all for it. Don't move forward. But if peace is kind of a subjective, I feel right about this, it's not a good basis. So I just want to make that clear. All that to say, I think believers need a lot better teaching on the will of God. So tonight my goal is not to teach a full-fledged course on finding the will of God, but I want to get to the most basic, fundamental issue at stake, and that is, what do we mean when we use the term the will of God? Because that's where the confusion is. I've got a couple books I could recommend. I actually brought them up here. First, some of you have read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He's got two chapters in here on wisdom, God's wisdom and our wisdom. They're fantastic on this issue. A couple others. If you're wanting to get more theologically into the issue and sort it out, John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, writes an appendix called, Are There Two Wills in God? And he's going to sort through this theologically, historically, how have theologians understood it. If you're looking for something real practical and you want like a checklist, John MacArthur's book, Found God's Will, is like 50 pages. You can read it in about an hour. And it's real simple, checklist kind of style. And then one that's a little bit more pastoral is Sinclair Ferguson's Discovering God's Will. Really helpful on the subject. So those are a couple I'd recommend immediately. But the most fundamental issue is, what are we talking about when we talk about the will of God? And here's the point of the message. Real, real easy. There are two senses in which the will of God is used. There's the will of God, and there's the will of God. How's that? The will of God can refer to two different things. And you've got to get this if you're going to rightly interpret Scripture. And you've got to get this if you're going to rightly think about your life. And this is not something new. I'm not being creative. Theologians throughout history have talked about the difference between the will of God and the will of God. Okay. I'm going to put it in a couple different ways. There's a difference between what God has determined and what God desires. To state it in another way, there's a difference between what God wills to happen and what God wants to happen. There's a difference between what God decrees and what God commands. Theologians talk about the difference between the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. See, all of those are different ways of talking about the difference between the will of God and the will of God. What God has willed to happen and what God wants to happen. What He has decreed and what He commands. We're talking about God's will in two different senses. And I want to give just real quick five examples. God's sovereign rule over all things. Is everything that happens on earth God's will? Trick question. Some of you said no. Some of you said yes. It's a trick question because the answer is yes and no. It's because there's the will of God and the will of God. Is everything that happens on earth God's will? In one sense, yes. Daniel 4:35. After Nebuchadnezzar is made to walk around like a beast eating grass, he comes to the conclusion that God, Daniel 4:35, does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God does His will on earth, and no one thwarts it. Could go to a lot of other passages to teach the same thing. And yet, Jesus told us this is how we should pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whoa. I thought God's will was done on earth, and no one could tell Him, do this, or no one could say to Him, what have you done? No one questioned. God's sovereign. But we're supposed to pray God's will be done? I thought it was done. So, everything that happens on earth is God's will. If we mean by God's will, this is what God has sovereignly willed to happen. And yet, we pray that people on earth would do God's will, what He desires, what He wants, because they don't do it all the time. In fact, they do it very little of the time. You get the distinction. Second example, the salvation of sinners. This is a hard question. This is something that people wrestle with, and it's really hard. Is it God's will that everyone be saved? Again, it's a trick question. Because the answer is yes and no. It depends on what sense you have in mind when you say, is it God's will? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing. The term is wanting, willing, desiring. It's used in terms like the will of God or the plan of God in other places in Scripture. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean that God has willed that everyone be saved? So is it God's will, is it His desire, His want that everyone be saved? Yes. Has God willed that everyone be saved? No. John 1, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God. Those people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. So there's one sense in which God wills that these people be saved, and another sense in which He desires all people to be saved. You see the distinction. And that one's really hard, because the big question becomes, if God wants it, why doesn't He will it? That's what Piper's really wrestling with in that appendix. Is it that he can't? If he will, is it a real desire then? And you're dealing with a real an apparent discrepancy. And the big answer to that question, it deserves, I'm serious, a lifetime of meditation. The big answer to that question is God has willed it to be this way and desires it to be this way to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's hard. We are to be to the praise of His glorious grace. That's really the answer to the question. Example number three, David's life. When David sinned against Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, was he in the will of God? Well, it's a trick question. I'm going to keep asking him. You say, what do you mean it's a trick question? Obviously, no. Well, if you mean by will of God, what God desired, what God wanted, what God commanded, David broke every command in the book. When he sinned against Bathsheba, he basically put up an idol in his life. He committed adultery. He lied. He coveted his neighbor's wife and he killed. This was not God's will. And yet, in one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Psalm 139:16, which apparently happened after the incident with Uriah, when David is being chased by his son Absalom. Psalm 139:16, David basically says this: your eyes saw my unformed substance, or my embryo, when I was being formed in my mother's womb. Your eyes, Lord, saw me then. And in your book, every one of the days that was ordained for me was written before I ever lived one of them. So, did the day that David was out on his rooftop when he should have been at war, was that day written out for him in advance? Yeah. You see what we're wrestling with? The will of God and the will of God. We read the book of Ecclesiastes. This is my fourth example. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes. We read chapters 11 and 12. And in chapter 11, verse 5, we actually saw one of three times in the book that God says, you're not going to figure out my will. Puts it in very picturesque terms. Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. You're not going to figure out God's sovereign plan. And actually, what we were reading all there in chapter 11, it sets us on edge a little bit. But what Solomon's basically doing is saying, give generously. Enjoy the life God's given you. He's in a sense saying, live it up while you're young. Enjoy the time that you have. But he keeps saying, don't think that you can ensure the outcome of your life. Don't think that if you cast your bread on the waters, that it most certainly is going to come back. Because the whole book of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with all the problems. People seem to live righteously, and yet it doesn't pan out blessed in the end. What's going on? And so he's basically saying, live with joy. Live with vigor. Live with trust in God. Live generously. Keep God's commands, but don't think that it's going to ensure the outcome of every decision you make. You're not going to be able to figure life out. And if you try to figure out what God's doing in life, God's actually going to put roadblocks in your way so that you can't. That's what Solomon is so disturbed by in the book. I keep trying to figure out what's going on in life, and every path I walk down, it's like I can't figure it out. There's no surefire way to ensure the blessed life. And God's willed it that way. J.I. Packer, in his book, writes, There are a lot of hard-bitten, joyless, there's a lot of hard-bitten, joyless apathy around in Christian circles. Behind this morbid, deadening condition often lies the wounded pride of someone who thought he knew all about what God was doing in providence and then was made to learn by bitter and bewildering experience that he didn't. This is what happens when we don't heed the message of Ecclesiastes. For the truth is that God, in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything we'd like to know about the providential purposes which he's working out. In other words, we think we've got life figured out, and part of God's being God and us being the people who fear him and trust him is basically God saying, you don't belong in the control room. You belong on the train. Don't try to get in the control room. Packer works out this illustration in his book. You belong on the train. And so, the end of Ecclesiastes, after all of these problems have been worked out, is simply, fear God, you let him be God, and you keep what he's revealed. You keep his commandments. In other words, don't try to figure out his sovereign will. You pay real close attention to his written will. The last example, and this is the most significant, is the cross. I really think that this is where all the discussion needs to center. Was Jesus' death God's will? Again, it's a trick question. I'll word it more provocatively. Was it God's will that men kill the innocent, perfect, holy God-man out of murderous envy, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness? In one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. Acts 2:23 words it like this. It sets both against each other, the will of God and the will of God. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God, will of God, same term as we saw previously in 2 Peter 3:9. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite will of God, and you crucified him and killed him with lawless hands. Lawless. Was that according to the will of God? If you're thinking what God commands, no, they broke every one of God's commands. This was the most heinous crime in the history of the world. Yet was this the will of God? Absolutely. They did only what God willed to happen. And in fact, the most heinous crime in the history of the world was the greatest display of God's sovereign, totally in control goodness for the whole world. The will of God and the will of God. You need to especially go to the cross. And that, was it the will of God? When you're wrestling with issues like the problem of evil. If God is good, why does he allow bad things to happen? And come to the cross and find in it the most powerful illustration for how God can bring good out of evil. And then apply it to your life. Find great comfort there. That regardless, I'll put it like this, in full view of what happened in your past, God is going to bring good out of it. He can bring good out of the most heinous crimes, out of the most flagrant not doing of His will. He can accomplish His perfect goodwill. I hope I've made the most basic distinction in the discussion of God's will. So now do you see why I wrestle with what preachers mean when they say, you can find God's will for your life? I would word it like this. You can be certain that God's will be accomplished in your life. And at the same time, your responsibility is to familiarize yourself, to study, and to do the will of God. And I'm talking about it in two different senses. If I word it a little bit more clearly, I would say, you trust God's sovereign will. He planned your life out, every day of it, before you ever lived one, mess ups and everything. And you really need to pay attention to what God has revealed, what He has commanded, what He desires you to do. The fact that God has sovereignly willed your life does not mean that you just, you know, go through life and every mess up you say, oh, I guess that was God's will. No. You, Romans 12:2 says, you work hard at discerning what the good, perfect will of God is for you. And you do that by transforming your mind according to the Scriptures, right? So we leave the sovereign will to God, and we focus on the revealed will. Practical implications. What does this mean? And this is the conclusion. When I look at my past, I need to recognize that as His child, every time that I have not done God's will, or every time someone has not done God's will toward me, it is still all within the perfect plan of God for my life. That's huge. For thinking about our past, for getting over our past. Even though I was out of God's will, I was in God's will. You see what I'm saying? That kind of thinking is very biblical and it needs to control us. Another practical implication. When I'm making decisions, I do not need to know God's sovereign will for my life. I don't need to be in the control seat. I don't need to see 5 years down the road. That is trying to be God. That's trying to manipulate the outcome of my decisions. By trying to figure out God's will in the sovereign sense. Ecclesiastes says that God's goal is to keep me out of the control seat. He's going to frustrate me if I'm trying to do that, because I'm actually trying to usurp part of His responsibilities as God. I need to trust His sovereign will. I don't need to figure it out. Is this big for like life decisions? Absolutely. Should you prayerfully seek God's will in who you marry? Absolutely. You do not enter that lightly. Not lightly at all. But if by seeking the will of God, you are trying to ensure that 5 years down the road, you're not going to be divorced. You can't ensure that. You can't ensure it. You can make a wise choice. But I had no clue when I married Hannah what would happen 5 years down the road. I have no clue what's happening 5 years down the road from now. I don't know what kind of trials we're going to go through. And I can make wise choices, biblically wise choices, prayerful choices. But believers often struggle because they feel like, I made this decision back then and it went sour. I must not have done God's will. You can't live life like that. You make wise choices, but be certain that you cannot get out of God's will in one sense. It's a great comfort. So, in decision making, I don't need to know God's sovereign will. I need to trust it. Be confident in it. Third implication. When looking at my future, I need to be certain that I cannot escape God's sovereign will. When looking at my future, I need to be certain that I cannot escape God's certain will. And in the fourth implication, in the fourth case, the implication is this. In decision making, I need to study and do what God has revealed. God's moral will is contained in the Bible. And it's everywhere said or implied that what God has written here is sufficient for lighting our path. It is sufficient for life and godliness. In other words, what the Bible says is sufficient. We don't need liver shivers and writings in the sky, as the clever subtitle said. We don't need fleeces. We don't need feelings. We need the clear, revealed will of God. Now, that does not mean that God has clearly revealed that you should go to OSU or Kent or Maranatha or Bob Jones or Northland or Cedarville. It's not written in black and white. Don't let anybody tell you that it is. You're going to have to work hard in those decisions. You're going to have to pray through those decisions. You're going to have to seek God's priorities for those decisions. You're going to have to seek godly counsel for those decisions. You're going to have to follow godly, thought through, examined desires in those decisions. Suspect your desires, but don't rule out your desires. God works through our desires. Look at the book of Proverbs and how many times God actually gives us our desires and follows through in our desires. Make sure they're godly. God uses desires to guide our path. But don't think when you make that decision that you are ensuring a foolproof way of getting the blessed life. No. You make choices based on God's revealed will, and you trust His sovereign will. That is the most basic teaching I think that believers need on the will of God. And it affects everything in terms of how they think about their life, past, present, and future. Let's pray together, and we'll talk about it. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity. Thank you for your word and the light that it gives us and the great security it gives us. This is very comforting truth, and this is very challenging truth. And I pray that we would be diligent studiers of your word and doers of your word and diligent trusters of you. Lord, help us not to trust you in such a way that would lead to ambivalence toward your word, a disregard of your word and what it says. That would not be a right kind of trust. And Lord, help us not to be so focused on studying and doing that we neglect fear and trust and dependence prayer. That would not be a godly doing. I pray that you'd answer these things in the name of Jesus and for the testimony we as his people bear to him. Amen.